Well, the autobiographical novel, Cheaper by the Dozen, does give us hints on how to raise 12 children, if any of you would like to do that. And one of the ways that Frank Galbraith would run his family, his little army of a family, is everybody had chores. Everybody who was old enough to walk and talk had chores to do for the family's benefit. And if there was a particular chore that came up that wasn't one of the regular ones, then everyone in the family would have an opportunity to bid, put in a tender really for the project, and they could get extra pocket money. And then whoever had the lowest bid and was able to do the job was awarded the tender, and they could boost their pocket money in that way. So here's one account, was when one of the young girls, Lillian, who was called Lil, he says, when Lil was 8, she submitted a bid of 47 cents to paint a long, high fence in the backyard. Of course, it was the lowest bid, and she got the job. She's too young to paint the fence all by herself, Mother told Dad. Don't let her do it. Nonsense, said Dad. She's got to learn the value of money and to keep agreements. Let her alone. Lil, who was saving for a pair of roller skates and wanted the money, kept insisting that she could do it. If you start, you'll have to finish it, Dad said. I'll finish it, Daddy. I know I can. Well, you've got yourself a contract then. It took Lil 10 days to finish the job, working every day after school and all day weekends. Her hands blistered, and some nights she was so tired that she couldn't sleep. It worried Dad so that some nights he didn't sleep very well either, but he made her live up to the contract. You've got to let her stop, Mother kept telling him. She'll have a breakdown or something, or else you will. No, said Dad, she's learning the value of money, and she's learning that when you start something, it's necessary to finish it if you want to collect. She's got to finish it. It's in her contract. You sound like Shylock, Mother said, but Dad stood firm. When Lil finally completed the job, she came to Dad in tears. It's done, she said. Now can I have my 47 cents? Dad counted out the change, and he said, don't cry, honey. No matter what you think of your old daddy, he did it for your own good. If you look under your pillow, you'll find that Daddy really loved you all this time, and under the pillow was the pair of roller skates that you'd been saving for. You see, being a father, being a father really does require that you are just. You can't say, well, because I'm a loving father, I can't be just with my children. But at the same time, there is mercy involved. And God is a just father, and yet his mercy really does give us rewards far beyond what we have earned, or far beyond what we deserve. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter as we look at this concept. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to focus on verse 17, but we'll pick it up in verse 14. Because you remember that we saw obedient children refers to the nature of a person. A Christian is obedient to God their Father because of their new nature. They have been transformed into one, born again into a person who loves the Lord and wants to please Him. And another reason that we obey God is because of our love for Him, because He is our Father. He's our new Father. Before you are saved, your father really is Satan, and you're doing his will from his nature. But after you are saved, you are doing God's will. And those were two motivations for obeying God and for being holy. Now, as you read Peter's epistle, Peter is really trying to emblazon upon our minds the idea that this life is not all that there is, and that we're supposed to be living with our hope set in heaven, focused on the future. And this is exactly what he does again in verse 17. Pick it up in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Until there. This morning, we're going to look at three questions that our text answers so that you will be able to give God glory by living, believing in His promises for the future. The first question is, are Christians immune from all judgment? And secondly, on what is the judgment based? And thirdly, how shall we then live? So the first question, are Christians immune from all judgment? Look at verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially. Okay, stop there. If you call on him as Father, who is Peter talking about? Unbelievers or believers? Believers. He's talking about believers. Those who call on him as Father. He says, as obedient children, having a nature of children of your new Father, But he qualifies that and he describes God as the Father who judges impartially. Now, one of the greatest comforts in life for a believer is the knowledge that when we get to the judgment seat before God and he decides whether or not we belong in heaven or are cast away from his presence forever in hell, we don't have to worry about that because he sees only Christ's righteousness. We're not judged on our sins to determine whether or not we get into heaven or hell. We are judged on Christ's righteousness, which he earned in his life because he died in our place. And that's a tremendous comfort. No matter what's going on in your life, you know that at least your salvation is secure. And that has been the point of Peter's epistle thus far, is that your salvation is absolutely secure and you don't have to worry about it, so you can live a life of freedom and holiness. But does that mean that there is absolutely no accountability for believers in any realm? Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Who are in Christ Jesus, that's Christians. No condemnation. So what can Peter mean when he says to Christian readers, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds? Is there a contradiction in the Bible here? We're told in Ephesians 2 that you're saved not by your deeds, not by works that anyone could boast, but by your faith in Christ. And here it says God judges, speaking to believers, judges your deeds. What could he possibly mean? Well, this phrase, who judges impartially, you know what the word impartially means? It means without favoritism. For example, a principal of a school, and he has children in the school, and he walks into the hall one day for assembly, and all the children are making noise, and as he looks out, he sees every single child is making noise. They're all talking, they're all, you know, food fight or whatever's going on in the school, and the principal says, "The whole school has detention this break. Everyone at break time, come down. We're going to have assembly. You're going to sit in utter silence, and if you can't do it, we're going to have detention the next break. Except for my son, of course." And his son's, "Yes." And then at break time, the whole school's there, but his son's out in the playground alone, playing soccer alone, doing everything alone, and everyone in there is thinking, is this fair or unfair? It's unfair. Of course it's unfair, just because he's his son. And then you might say to the school, but they have a special relationship. He's the father, that's the son. He's not going to punish his own son. But it's still not fair. I mean, we sense that, right? A lot of people say there's no such thing as absolute right and wrong, and then you paint them a picture like that. What if you're the guy missing break while the principal's son's outside? Is that fair or not? No, that's unfair. Everybody understands that intrinsically. Because God is not partial. That principal would be partial. Now, if he included his son in the punishment, that doesn't mean he's going to get home and disown his son. Okay, let's get out the will. You're no longer my son. You're no longer getting an inheritance. You're out of the house. I never want to see you. I have no son. He's not going to do that. They still have the same relationship, but that doesn't make the son immune from the same punishment that everyone else was getting that day for what they did. So the question is now, how is it that Christians can be punished? Are you saying that I'm going to be punished for my sins after you've just told me that I'm never going to be punished for my sins? Well, the question is, what is punishment referred to? What does the atonement cover? Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place to cover something. The atonement was to cover our sins, right? But did that atonement accomplish freedom from all consequences? All consequences of sin? Or specifically condemnation? The word condemnation means to be sent to hell, to be sentenced to hell and bear God's wrath for eternity. We know we're immune from that. Christ bore that punishment for us. But have you ever got a speeding ticket? Anyone here ever got a speeding ticket? You don't have to raise your hand, but anyone got a library fine? Okay, so now what you're saying is whoever's got a speeding ticket or library fine is not a believer. Well, because the atonement's covered them. They're free from all consequence of all sin. Jesus Christ paid for all the consequence of all sin. And then you get a speeding fine in the mail, and there's the shot of your number plates, and there's no way you could mistake it. It's your car. That's you waving at the camera. And you're thinking, I can't be a believer then, because this is a consequence for one of my sins. Speeding's a sin. This is a consequence of my sins. You see that we even know from experience that the atonement doesn't cover all consequences of all sins. Jesus said this to Peter in the garden when Peter pulled out the sword and whacked off Malchus's ear, and Jesus fixed the problem and then said, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. In other words, if you commit murder, Peter wasn't going for his ear, he was going for his head and missed. If you commit murder, you're going to be executed. But Jesus, I'm a believer in you. I thought all the consequences are covered by what you do on the cross. So you see what I'm saying? We understand that the atonement covers condemnation in hell. But there are consequences to sin. Diplomatic immunity is the same way. You know that diplomats, a certain level of diplomat has complete immunity. So you can go online and you can see what kind of immunity which levels have. And there's like a chart. And if you are the top level, you have immunity from being arrested for a crime on their foreign soil. You are immune from being called in as a witness even into trial. You're immune from any subpoenas. You are immune from any detention at all. So you can't even spend a few hours in jail. It's a great get out of jail free card, diplomatic immunity. But you know what? Nobody on the rung, all the way down. I mean, there are certain levels of diplomats that can be arrested for certain crimes. But nobody who has diplomatic immunity is immune from paying parking tickets. I found that quite interesting. In no country, you always have to pay your parking ticket, even if you have complete diplomatic immunity. Because the purpose of immunity is to foster international relationships. It's not so that you can park in a handicap zone. That's not why you were given the immunity. So if you park there and you get a ticket, you have to pay it out of your own pocket. You can't just say, well, my country has this treaty with your country and I can park wherever I darn well please. It just doesn't cover it. In the same way, the atonement does cover our relationship with God, and yet there are aspects in which there is discipline for sin. I submit to you that there are two realms in which our actions in this life, our deeds, affect our standing with God as far as discipline. The first one is temporal discipline. Temporal discipline would refer to any sort of discipline that you get in this life from God. Let me read you some passages. Consequences for sin in this life. Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. The word discipline means to use corrective measures. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The word chastise is a fancy word for spanking. I mean, you don't tell your kid, go get the wooden spoon so I can chastise you, but, you know, that's what it is. It's using corrective measures that are sometimes painful. And it says that the Lord chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The writer of Hebrews is saying here that if you are getting along just fine with your unrepentant sin and you're a believer, then God is going to discipline you. If you're getting along just fine and you're not being disciplined, you're not one of his children. What kind of father doesn't discipline his children? It's only now in the 20th century, that 21st century, that it's becoming commonplace to just assume that parents won't discipline their children. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you love your child, of course you're going to discipline him. Of course you're going to bring him back on track because you want what's best for him, because you love him. And if you're not being disciplined by God and you're getting away with your sin and no one's finding out and it's never being exposed and there's no consequences, maybe you're not a believer. 1 Corinthians 11:30, speaking about communion, says, for anyone who eats and drinks the bread and the cup of communion without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul's warning people, don't take communion unworthily. It's literally the reason some people get sick, is because God is trying to draw their attention back to their spiritual state. It doesn't mean every cold and sniffle, anything that you have, is direct judgment from God for some particular sin. Not at all. But it is possible that that's what's happening, because God loves his children and wants them to focus on their spiritual reality and their walking with him. So that's one area in which discipline comes into play for us, our consequence of sin in this life. But the second one is the one I think our text is mainly focusing on, and this is the loss of eternal reward. The first one is temporal consequences of sin, but then there's a loss of eternal reward. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And I believe that this is the main focus of Peter's text here, because the context of what he's writing about is talking about the future. It's talking about eternal rewards. It's talking about your salvation being secure. And so in this context, I don't think he's now suddenly jumping to the temporal consequences and then goes back to eternal. I think he's talking about the loss of eternal reward. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12 talks about this. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, he's speaking in a metaphor of building your ministry on the foundation of Christ. He says, but if you use all these different types of materials, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Okay? Your day might be in capital letters there. It's referring to the day of judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. This is obviously not talking about unbelievers here. Unbelievers don't get any reward, okay? If anyone's work is burned up, verse 15 says, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Who's that talking about? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. He says the person's saved. And yet it happens on the day of judgment. And that phrase there, suffer loss. I mean, it's a tricky phrase. You could do a whole word study. I've done an intense word study on that phrase, to suffer loss. And it gets complicated in all the different views of what it could mean. But let me tell you this, in summary. To suffer loss can't possibly mean not suffer. Okay? That's just a simple hermeneutical principle right off the bat. After doing the whole word study, I can guarantee you that the word suffer does not mean not suffer. So somehow, there are Christians who are saved. All Christians are saved. But he's talking about those who are saved. Christians who suffer loss at the day of judgment. Do you see how this is an afterlife thing? It's not in this life. It's some sort of judgment that's going on where there are believers and they're suffering loss based on which materials they use to build their work in the kingdom. And it's a metaphor. For the gold, silver, precious stones are considered faithful works, righteous deeds, pure motives. Wood, hay, stubble, we'll look at later on a little bit more what that looks like, but it's the opposite of that, right? And you're judged by it, and you suffer loss. So, now you're asking. So what you're saying is, I'm not punished for my sins in hell, but I am still punished for my sins. No, I'm not saying that. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no place that you go where you're punished a little bit, but it's not as bad as hell. We're not talking about being punished. When you appear, even at the judgment seat of Christ, it is a judgment of love. It is an accountability. It's not a judgment of wrath. All God's wrath is paid for you. It's just a matter of apportioning of rewards. And there will be loss of reward. To suffer loss means that you lose potential reward. So I'm not saying that you get punished. I'm saying you get paid. You get recompensed. You get paid what you have earned, what you deserve. I mean, you wouldn't say, if there's a lazy salesman, the lazy salesman gets paid his salary, but no commission at the end of the year and no bonus. And then you have a diligent salesman who's been working extra hard, and he gets the same salary, but he also gets his commission and he gets a Christmas bonus. Would the lazy salesman feel like he's being punished? He's not being punished. He's getting exactly what he deserves. It's what's in his contract. He said, if I work this much, then I get this much commission, but I'd rather be lazy. And that's okay. He doesn't get fired. He still gets his salary. He hasn't been punished at all. He has just chosen to forfeit potential reward with his unfaithfulness. That's what's going on here. So, another question that's probably question marks all over. What are these rewards? I mean, you might have heard of crowns. Do I get like 10 crowns and wear a different one, you know, for a different occasion, but somebody else only has a small wardrobe of like 3 crowns or a tiara and doesn't really quite go with my white robe? What does it mean? What are these rewards? I don't believe that they're literal crowns. I mean, I do think that in heaven there are literal crowns, but crowns are just a symbol of something. You don't want to become the Queen of England so you can get a nifty crown. right? The crown is just a symbol of the job. The chain that the mayor gets around his neck. He's not like, finally I won an election, I'm mayor of Durban and I get to wear a chain. Now I'm going to quit my job and just look at the chain all day. It's not about the symbol of authority, it's about the authority. See, so I believe that scripture clearly teaches the rewards that we get in the afterlife are positions of responsibility in heaven. Positions of responsibility, that's your reward. Yes, it might be signified by a crown. But it's the actual work you are given to do in heaven. Heaven isn't sitting around in clouds and playing harps. Maybe there'll be a harp section for a while. But there's work to be done. There's cities to be ruled. There's business to be engaged in. I mean, heaven is described as a place like earth, but without sin and full of God's majesty. It doesn't sound like a boring place. Here are some verses. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to read a phrase and give a reference. The rewards in heaven are referred to as reigning with Christ, Revelation 20, verse 6. Ruling over cities, Luke 19, verse 6. Authority to judge, the word judge means to govern. Authority to govern, Revelation 20, verse 4. To sit on thrones, Luke 22, verse 30. And then given crowns, for example, 2 Timothy 4, 8. Which are symbols of authority, and there are many more, many, many more. All throughout Scripture, there is this idea that the reward you get given is a responsibility or a position of authority, reigning with Christ, ruling with Christ, governing with Christ. And to govern, you have to have different levels, right? Not everyone gets to be, you know, the vice president in heaven. There needs to be different levels of governing. And so, how does God figure out who gets which level? Based on the way you live this life. So of course the natural second question is, on what is this judgment based? That's the second question our text answers. The first one is, are Christians immune to all judgment? We would answer what? Are all Christians immune to all judgment? No. Okay, we're not immune to all judgment. There is some judgment, temporal judgment in this life through discipline and chastisement from God, and eternal loss of reward. So what is this judgment based on? Look at verse 17 of 1 Peter. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. According to each one's deeds. So this is not referring to the judgment that determines whether you're saved or not. That judgment has nothing to do with your deeds. That has to do with Jesus' deeds. Now, there's a big debate on how many judgments there are and when they occur. We're not going to get into all that. I believe that there is a judgment where the sheep and the goat are separated, and that is a judgment based entirely on Christ's righteousness. And the goats, the unbelievers who don't believe in Christ, get cast aside, and the sheep, as they're described in Scripture, the ones that do believe in Christ are judged on his merits, and so they go to heaven. And I believe that that's a separate judgment from this one, called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat of Christ, the 2 Corinthians 5:10 calls it. And at this one, they're only believers. And at this one, no one loses their salvation, but there is an apportioning of reward. Matthew 12, verse 36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account of every careless word they speak. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. And Paul's talking about me, the believer. Me as Paul, the apostle, is saying, don't pronounce judgment on me, the believer, now, before the time. So there's the time. Before the Lord comes. So when's this judgment going to happen? After the Lord returns. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. See, Paul's talking about, don't judge other believers, because there will come a time that they are judged. And they will be judged perfectly by the one who can see the purposes of their heart. So you see how your judgment is not only, you're not only being judged on your conduct and your deeds in this life and your words and the careless words you're speaking, but also the motives for those deeds. Someone can do something really good and with the wrong motive, and Jesus is going to know that. And that's going to come up, that's going to be exposed at the judgment seat. Turn to Luke 19. Look, you might think that this is a bit of a foreign concept to you. You might be thinking, really? I've been going to church for years. I've never heard this. I preached a few sermons on this already, so maybe you went to a different church or you missed those Sundays. But this doctrine is all over the Bible. It's everywhere. It's in places that you've read and you probably haven't even realized that that's what it's teaching. But Luke 19 is one of the parables that most people are very familiar with, and is the classic place that teaches that people who are given even the same situation in life can end up with different rewards after judgment. This is called the parable of the minas, or the parable of the pounds. Luke 19, verse 13. I'm just going to read some of the verses and summarize the parable, but basically this is the one where he has his 10 servants and he gives them each one mina. It's different than the parable of the talents, okay, in Matthew 25, because in that one they get different amounts of talents. Remember, one guy gets one talent, another guy gets five, and the different amounts. This one, everyone gets the same. 10 servants, one mina each. Verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Verse 16. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have what? Authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Verse 26, he sums it up. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, do you notice three categories of believers in that parable? If you read the whole parable, you realize that there's actually a fourth category of people that are killed and cut in pieces when he comes back. Those are unbelievers. The three types of servants, so the three servants mentioned, are three categories of believers, or representative of maybe multiple categories of believers. They all get the same amount. Lord, your mina has made. They both say that. Your mina has made. I took the mina you gave me. So they all have the same amount, but they produce different amounts by their faithfulness. And the one guy was particularly faithful and diligent, and he produced 10 minas, and so he gets a reward. It also happens to be authority in this parable. 10 cities to rule over. Another guy says, well, your one mina's made 5, and he gets 5 cities. And then the other one comes and says, I invested your one mina, in Handkerchief Bank, where it earned nothing. But here it is. A little dirt on it, but that's okay. You want the handkerchief too, but there's no interest. And the master is astounded and says, take it away from him. He doesn't say kill him. That happens to the unbelievers in the parable. But take it away from him and give it to the other guy, because if you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. Now, these categories are seen in the parable of the soils, for example. You know, the good soil, and the plant takes root, and it flourishes and bears fruit, and some bears 30-fold, some bears 60-fold, some bear 100-fold. You know what this is like. You've seen this. You know that there are some Christians that are just on fire for Jesus. And they're everywhere. They're at every church meeting. They're at every ministry opportunity. They're there and they're working. They're selling things so that they have money to bless other people. They're giving up land and family to take the gospel overseas maybe. And Jesus says they'll get a 100-fold reward. I mean, you read of these biographies of missionaries and William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and these guys, and you're just thinking, these are the super Christians. Ever had that thought? You know, reading a biography for me is very inspiring. It's also really depressing sometimes. Like, oh man, I wish I could be like this guy. You know, you read of this one guy, he reads the Bible through once a month. Like, man, I'd love to be able to do that. It doesn't occur to me that I am able to do that, and I should just be diligent and spend less time sleeping or leisure or whatever and make that time. Or someone else who sells everything and gets on a boat and goes overseas and plants a church somewhere and they get no recognition. And you're thinking, wow, that guy's got... You can't tell me that he has the same amount of reward as the other kind of Christians that we all know. They're saved. They know the right doctrine. They believe in Jesus. They love Jesus. They find very little time to even pray to him, though. They don't give any money to the church. You know that there are Christians who give nothing to the church. Nothing. There are people that spend no time serving other believers. You know, they have voices, but they won't sing. They have talents, but they won't use them. They have time, but they want to use it on themselves. They won't spend time preparing a Sunday school lesson. We know Christians like that, right? You can't tell me that we all think everyone's going to have exactly the same level of authority in heaven. It's just not true. It's not what the Bible says. You get those that volunteer tons of their time, as much as they possibly can. Housewives who raising children, and their spare time is precious, but when they get it, they use it to prepare a Sunday school lesson. Or they use it to visit with somebody and disciple another lady. These are the 10 city Christians. And everyone can be one. It's not like you're not allowed to be one. Well, my husband wouldn't sell everything and move over to, you know, Cambodia or Laos and be persecuted for the gospel. But that's the whole point here. It's with what you've been given. It's with what you've been given. You see, you're not expected to compare yourself to the William Careys of the world and the Apostle Pauls of the world. I have never been beaten over the back for the gospel. Is that my fault? Well, it might be. I mean, if I run away from one of those opportunities, I might lose reward, but no one's trying to beat me. So, that's not my fault. Maybe. But what I'm saying is, if you are given a certain responsibility, you're like, well, maybe I'm 10 years old and my parents would never let me sell, you know, my plastic toys and then move off alone to Laos. Well, no, they won't. But what do you have and what can you give the Lord now? That's the question. Faithfulness with what you've been given. I would say that most Christians, and I mean, I've never done a statistical study on this or anything, but maybe you'd agree with me. Most Christians that we know are the kind of like five city Christians. If you're in a good, healthy church, the kind that they give some money to the church, but I mean, they wouldn't give too much because then it would be inconvenient for them. They give some time to the church. They like to minister when it suits them. I mean, they're not the zero city Christians, the handkerchief Christians. They're not the ones that are doing nothing for the church. I mean, they'll get off their tail and do some work for the church and minister here and volunteer some time if it suits them. Five city Christians. But why would we want to be five city Christians? Better than handkerchief Christian, I grant you, but come on. Well, everyone can be the 10 city Christian. Everyone. God has given you some form of ability to minister to people, to build the kingdom, to share the gospel, to give of resources, whether it's time or money or advice or help or expertise that He's blessed you with. Whatever He's given you with, you can do something. And it's up to you to determine how much. Yes, you might have to sacrifice some rugby watching time, heaven forbid. But come on, 10 city Christian, and the reward is eternal. It's eternal reward. But just remember, it's not about what you've done, because you can't do any of this without God's grace anyway. You see, Jesus is the one who gives you the ability to serve Him. He gives you the opportunity to serve Him. He gives you the grace to serve Him with the right motive, and then He still gives you reward. So He's the one that gets all the glory. But the way you glorify Him is by taking His promises seriously. It's called faith. Believing His promises. If He says, if you work hard for me in this life and you give up family and lands and money and wealth and you give up your time and your expertise and you sacrifice things and you make career decisions and you make spouse decisions, some of you are deciding who to marry and you make all those kind of decisions based on the fact that you believe me that there's eternal reward, you're giving Him glory. It's not mercenary. You're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it so that you have something to offer Him. Like the picture in Revelation of the 24 elders casting down their crowns at the throne. That doesn't mean they're resigning from their job. It's just they're showing Christ, this is all from you. You're the one that deserves all the glory. But this should raise a third question in our minds. How should we then live? This sounds a little scary, doesn't it? That things... decisions I make this afternoon about how I'm going to spend this afternoon might affect my eternity. Well, let's see. Does Peter want us to be afraid? Verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Okay, so He does want us to fear. It is a scary concept. When I first realized that this is a part of my Christian walk, not just resting on the laurels of the fact that I'm saved, but okay, now that I'm saved, let me work for Jesus and see how much I can do, it absolutely shook my world. It absolutely changed all of my priorities. And I'll tell you something, it was scary. I remember sitting with a friend of mine in a little office at the church, and we were talking about this, and he, at one point, he said, "Don't tell me anymore. I don't want to be more accountable than what I know already." I mean, we just got the sense of this is important stuff. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. But what a joy to know that you can actually do work here in this life that is investing in eternity. Jesus said, "Lay your treasures in heaven. Be rich towards God." Now, obviously, there are people that are going to obey that in different degrees of intensity. Which one will you be? Intensity Christian or handkerchief Christian? How should we live? The phrase there, time of exile, because he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's just a reminder that we're heavenites. This is Peter's point in the whole book. You're not a citizen of earth. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a heavenite. This time here is just a period of exile. Exile is when you're kicked out of your home country for a while until they let you back. And he says, that's what we feel like here on earth. We feel like we're outsiders. We're foreigners. We don't belong here. We belong somewhere else. And one day we'll be allowed there. So he's just reminding you that this time is short on earth. So use it to invest in eternity. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. This really is the key text on this issue. Because I know that this is controversial. I know this is a controversial topic. There are going to be people in the tea hall after church today, or when you're having lunch at home, having roast pasta or roast salmon for dinner, you are going to say, you're going to hear, somebody's going to hear these words. I don't believe what he said today. Because I think, blah, blah, blah. You know, dot, dot, dot. I think everyone's equal in heaven. I think because heaven is perfect, that everyone will have the same blah, 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 whatever. You know, someone's going to come up with that. Just say to them, oh, maybe you're right. Show me a verse. Just ask him. Show me one verse that says everybody's equal in heaven. I've looked. There isn't one. But you can ask them to look anyway. Ask him for one verse that says, because everything's perfect in heaven, everyone's the same in heaven. It just doesn't say that anywhere. I mean, you can have the perfect hamburger and you can have the perfect milkshake and they're both perfect, but they're both very different, right? You can have a perfect angel and a perfect human and a perfect God and they're all perfect, but they're not the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:10 brings this into clear focus. So, this is 2 Corinthians 5, I'll start in verse 9. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. He means whether I'm at home in my body or away in heaven with the Lord. We make it our aim to please him. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due. Your version might say, may be recompensed, may be paid. For what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. You see, Paul's okay with you being scared by this doctrine? Because I understand this, I fear, therefore I act. But look at the end of verse 10 there, that part where it says, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now that word evil, it's important that we understand it. There are three words in Greek for evil. Two of them sound really evil, and the other one just sounds Greek. The words are porneia, kakos, and phalon. Two of them sound pretty bad, right? And they are. Porneia and kakos mean evil, like what you think of wicked, iniquity, sin. Phalon is different. It can mean evil, and it does, but it also has the connotation of worthless. It actually means light. Like you're weighing things, and you want to know if this is a good coin or a bad coin, and you put it in, and it's like, you know, it's made out of cork or something. You're like, oh, that's a bad coin. That's worthless. It's light. It's inconsequential. It's meaningless. You know, some people's conversation, you know, those people that are talking to you and you sort of just go into screensaver mode because they're just babbling on about something that has absolutely no consequence to anything. It's not about the news. It's not about the weather. It's about nothing. Who knows what they're even saying? That's the word phalon. That's how you would describe that word, phalon. It's also what we do when we're couch potatoes. Couch potatoes love phalon. Just sitting on the couch, you know, with your empty Coke on the table because your wife hasn't got you another one and you couldn't be bothered to get yourself another one. Watching whatever's on, just, you know, coming in, the eye gates, you don't even know what's on TV anymore, it's been on mute for half an hour, you haven't even realized, just couch potato. You see, you're not necessarily sinning at that time. It's not like you're watching pornography. You're just watching nothing. You're just wasting time. It's Falun. It's still bad. I mean, the ESV translates it evil. Good translation. But it's a little different. It's not referring merely to sins, but any worthless deed that you do. I might not show you a verse and say that this is sin, but maybe at that time in your life it is sin. It might not be sin to play a round of golf, but maybe when there's ministry to do and you forfeit that ministry so that you can go play golf, at that time that deed is Falun. It's nothing. You know, my wife knows a little bit of Greek, more than I'd like, and sometimes when I'm on the couch, just, you know, being a couch potato, she walks past and she says one word, Falun, and keeps walking. Man, it just cuts to the quick. Sometimes I prefer her to remind me that I'm wasting time by jabbing a steak knife in my heart. It would hurt a little less. Falun, because she knows that I know this doctrine, and I understand it, and I know that that time should be used in investing in the kingdom. I could be doing anything. I could be tending the garden is more profitable than doing nothing, because Adam was told to tend the garden, and it's a way of us being a good witness to our neighbors. And anything that you do, if you're capturing it for the glory of God, if you're playing golf, but you're enjoying nature, you're not in one of those indoor driving ranges, you know, you're out and giving God glory, talking to the other golfers about the Lord, thanking God, prayer walk, if you can't find someone to play with you, and you're dragging your own bag, and you're just praying to God, those are all ways of glorifying God in the midst of everyday activity. You're brushing your teeth. You're not thinking, oh, this is a necessary evil so that I can minister to people at work. No, brush your teeth and think of opportunities. When I get to church today, I'm going to go to this person. And you know, you can multitask. Open different windows. Yeah, you're washing dishes. That's one window. But in the background, you're thinking about the Lord. And you're strategizing what you're going to teach your kids about Him next. And whatever it is, you can be living literally at every moment of your life giving God glory if you wanted to. Or you could hit the pause button on the glory window, minimize that, and just, you know, Falun, whatever that is for you. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century theologian, put it this way in one of his resolutions, two of his resolutions. Resolution number 5, resolve, never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. So he would be riding on his horse, and instead of just going from town A to town B to preach, mind you, he felt like even the journey to get there was a waste of time unless he was doing something profitable. So he would plan a sermon or plan a book that he was writing or think of prayer requests, and he would take little pieces of paper and pin them as he's riding, because he couldn't write on a horse. You know, they didn't have that steady system in those days like we have in cars, and so he's on a horse, he can't write. So he takes a piece of paper and he remembers what he would put on the post-it note and sticks it to his jacket. So when he gets to the next place, the first thing he does, he says, oh yeah, that's right, I remembered on this piece of paper. Then he writes it on that paper. He would show up at towns bristling with post-it notes. People would talk about it, because he was maximizing even his commute. You know, when you're traveling to work and you're using 45 minutes in traffic, what are you using that time for? Listening to the radio? Like, that's edifying. You know, thinking about worrying about what's happening in your company or that? No. Put on a sermon. Put on a... you can buy the Bible on audio. Use the time to pray. Use the time to sing to the Lord. Those are ways of capturing it. Resolution 22, he said, resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Do you think Edward spent a lot of time on the golf range, on the golf course, or playing croquet, or whatever they did in those days? PlayStation? Probably not. Probably not spending a lot of his time planning, talking about, thinking, and watching people chase a little ball around and kick it through poles. Probably not, right? Now, again, I'm not saying all sport is wrong. Sport can be used to the glory of God, too. The time, fellowship with one another, the giving God glory when the right team wins. We won't mention who the team is. You know, just praising God for fellowship and friendship and time. And playing sport is good because it keeps you healthy so you can minister, and it refreshes you. Leisure, even some TV can be good and profitable if the reason you're using it is to refresh you for ministry, for kingdom work that affects eternity. That's why vacations are good. They're not good when they get in the way of ministry. None of that's good. Your wife really needs to talk to you about something. She's really had a hard day with the kids, but it's your favorite whatever game on right now. That's the opportunity for you to choose. This is time for Fallon or ministry to my wife. And that decision, as every day as it is, as simple as it is a decision of whether or not you believe Jesus Christ when He says, lay up treasure in heaven. When He says that decision on whether you are going to selflessly minister to your spouse or selfishly minister to yourself watching TV, that decision will affect an eternity of your responsibility in heaven. That is what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, if you are faithful with little, I will entrust you with much. Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Jesus said, be rich towards God, not men. Jesus said, he who gives up family and lands will receive back 100-fold. Do you believe Jesus? If you start using these gifts that God's given you that take you away from ministry instead of refreshing you for ministry, or you use the money God's given you to, and you don't have it to give to the things that you'd like to because you're spending it on yourself, you're missing the point of those gifts. Leisure is a gift. PlayStation is a gift. But it's a gift to be used wisely. I don't know about PlayStation, but you know, a lot of the leisure we're given, they're gifts. Can you imagine being the CEO of a company and giving one of your sales reps a budget for travel allowance and say, this is your travel allowance so that you can visit people, potential customers, and get business? A few months later, you call him and you say, how's it going with business? And he said, I haven't made a single trip. I haven't found a single customer. He said, but what did you use the travel allowance for? I got all these receipts for tickets and rental cars and petrol. And I said, yeah, well, I went on this great trip in Mauritius. And I had to get there. So I bought tickets to fly there. And I had to rent a car. And there was off-road. So it had to be a 4x4. And then it needed petrol. And his only explanation to you, he spent the whole thing on himself. There are no customers there. He's just doing it for vacation. His only explanation is, you said I could spend it on travel. Well, yeah, but you're missing the whole point. You're missing the point. If you leave the sermon and say, you see, he said TV's not bad. You see, he said sports not all bad. You're missing the point. Why is God giving you these things? So that you can use them for His business, not on yourself. Some of it needs to be used on yourself so that you can be more productive for His business. You need to quit your hobby, some of you. You need to scale back. You need to sell some stuff. You need to spend some time doing things that you should want to do, and then you'll start wanting to do them for God's business, not for yourselves. And just a little note here in conclusion for those of you who are retired or planning to retire, don't waste your retirement. Retirement can be one of the most God-glorifying times in life because God frees you up. It's like those days when you were single and you didn't have to worry about certain things because you were freed up. Now you're retired. You're not single, but there's certain things you don't have to worry about, like going to work. You have all these hours to glorify God, to get to know Him better, to study His theology, to teach others, to minister to people, to raise money, to spend money on God's business. Don't waste your retirement in your garden and on the golf course. Invest in your eternity. And if you're sitting here and you're 10 years old, you've got a whole life of investing in eternity. You haven't wasted it. Don't waste it now with frivolous little activities that all your friendies are getting involved in. Do that stuff for fellowship and relationship building, but always know that the real purpose God has given you, anything, any gift, any fun, is to glorify Him. Don't waste your lives. Payday is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise in Scripture of reward. Reward that we can't earn. Reward that You give us over and abundantly more than we could ever imagine or earn or deserve. You give us the opportunity, You give us the ability, You give us the grace, and then You give us the reward. And we thank You for all of Your grace. I pray for anyone here, Lord, today who's not even a believer yet, that their whole life is being wasted in selfishness, that they won't even get to the Bema Seat judgment for reward because they will be separated at the sheep and the goats judgment. I pray that they would realize their need for a Savior, how they've squandered their lives or busy squandering it, and that they would turn to You and beg You for forgiveness. And we know, Father, that You will forgive them. And we thank You for this opportunity to go home today and think of ways of pleasing You and glorifying You that will affect our eternities because we believe You in what You said. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.